antic or anything, because we know that we can sing that because God has said that to us. He said it first of all in His Word. There are promises in God's Word of so much more for His people, for His church, for His son or daughter than what we are living in. So we know from the Word that there is so much more. But we also know from the Spirit, because the Spirit has spoken through a number of attested prophets about things that He wants to do in and through this church. And so we know not just in the general for all believers from the Word, but in the specific for us here at Gateway, there is more. And I felt that it was actually a song that God was singing to us rather than that we were singing to God. I don't know whether Ruth even had that thought of it, but even though it was expressed in our language to God, there's got to be more and we're expecting more, I felt it was God speaking to us, reminding us and stirring us again to expect. And it's not the first week now. I think there's been a few where there's just been this growing emphasis again on faith and expecting more from God. Now, in a moment, I'm going to get on with preaching on knowing God. And it may seem like a bit of an abrupt shift, but I feel it's right just to continue with that series. I've only got today and two more Sundays before we leave to India. And then we'll have to push a temporary pause button on it. When I say temporary, it doesn't mean I'll pick it up when I come back from India. But sometime later, and perhaps in the year, I think there's so much more about God we want to look at. And when we can begin to preach around some of these things that are more overtly around the move of the Spirit and the more that God has for us. But we don't have to wait till then, because even though we're giving half this morning to preaching from the Word or knowing God, in the other half as we're worshiping, God is already moving and stirring us in terms of the more. And so I hope you were stirred by that. I was. I was encouraged by the song that was from us to God and somehow also God singing to us. And we want to expect more. If we expect nothing, we'll get exactly what we're expecting. And even though faith is tested and delayed and disappointed sometimes, and the temptation is to stop, we have to, by active decision, continue expecting more from God. Because He's promised it to us and He wants to give it to us. And so that was really good. So last week we looked at the love of God. And I began by going to Ephesians chapter 2. There was a kind of link or a transition between the previous time I had preached and last week. And I'd preached on the wrath of God. And I thought, where do we go from there? And quite bizarrely almost, paradoxically almost, in the space of just one or two sentences, Paul moves from where he says, "You were by nature objects of wrath, but God, because of His great love for us, saved us." And so we have this dizzying transition, if you like. Wrath, but love. And I spoke about the love of God. So what are we going to do today? Where are we going to go from the love of God? It's very difficult to go anywhere from the love of God. But we must continue to look at all of God and look at these attributes so that we can know about Him in order that we can take that knowledge and turn it into knowing Him better and knowing Him more truly as He is. Not as perhaps we sometimes like to think of Him. And Exodus 34 is a famous passage where Moses has been bold with a holy cheekiness and a holy upstartness and has said, "Now, Lord, if You're pleased with Me, let Your presence go with us." And God gives him encouragement by saying, "Okay, My presence will go with you." And then he's made even bolder. So he says, "Okay, now, Lord, show Me Your glory." And of course, God says, "No man can see My face and live." Something we need to remember. And yet, because of Jesus, at the end of the age, we do see His face. But no man can see My face and live. The sinful man cannot look on a holy God without being instantly and immediately judged. And so God says to Moses, "Well, I'll hide you in a cleft in the rock, and I'll pass by. And My back you can see, but My face you cannot see." And so this is the passage in Exodus 34 that I want to read. It's where God does that. And in chapter 5, it says, verse 5 of chapter 34, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed His name, the Lord." When it says His name in the Old Testament, the name denoted everything about God, what He stood for. And so when it says that He proclaimed His name, He is proclaiming His character, His nature, everything that He is, everything that He stands for, He is now proclaiming His name. And note what He says. It says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, here is the name of God, what he stands for, what he is, the Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so we have another dizzying change or transition, if you like, within this inexhaustible, inexplicable character of God. We have love, yet punishment. Abounding in love. Maintaining love. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Love, yet judgment. And I want to speak this morning on God, the just judge. And included in that title is both the idea of the judgment of God, that there is judgment, that he judges, the judgments of God, how he judges, according to what he judges, the sentences he passes, if you like, but also the justice of God, that God does all of this justly. God, the just judge. And of course there is an overlap here with what we looked at the time before last, when we looked at the wrath of God. And possibly just to try and distinguish between the two, we may say that the wrath of God is what God feels about sin and those who cling to it. And that is his emotion, if you like. And the judgment of God is the action that flows from that emotion, from that wrath. It is the judicial and just reward of sin. And as with the wrath of God, the idea of judgment is an idea that has been lost, or perhaps unconsciously, consciously rejected, or maybe just avoided by both the world and the church. And here is a little quote to that effect. Do you believe in divine judgment? By which I mean, do you believe in a God who acts as our judge? Many, it seems, do not. Speak to them of God as Father, a friend, a helper, one who loves us despite all our weakness and folly and sin, and their faces light up. You are on their wavelength at once. But speak to them of God as judge, and they frown and shake their heads. Their minds recoil from such an idea. They find it repellent and unworthy. And my aim this morning is to so open up the Word of God and the character of God that we will no longer find it either repellent or unworthy. Some time ago, I read, I think I mentioned it here at the time, I read Roland and Heidi Baker's book, There is More Than Enough. I don't know how many of you have either read that book or know of their ministry. American couple, lived in London for a while in the Far East, but for many years now, I think over about 25 years, have been living in Mozambique and conducting a ministry that is quite unique in the various strands of kind of Christian expression or experience that they pull together. I have certainly never come across anything like it before. There is, on the one hand, an incredible identity with the poor and a serving of the poor. At the time, Mozambique was the poorest nation on earth and incredible poverty, but just gave everything and lived their lives for the poor. They combine that with amazing evangelistic and church planting fervor, and there are just thousands and thousands of churches in Mozambique now that they have planted or that are connected with them. And they combine that also with an incredible love for and emphasis on the presence and the move of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, that's probably what Roland and Heidi Baker are most famous for in the West, is that they often are speaking at conferences. I know they spoke down at Dwell in London last year. And just following on from the whole Toronto so-called move of 94, have just taken that further in terms of resting in the Spirit and being encountered by the Spirit of God. And it's an amazing thing that they have all of these three things together. And they are such compassionate, such merciful people. And you think, surely this is a book that won't say anything about judgment. And yet I found it interesting, even though they are such compassionate, sensitive people, and their ministry is very much that way, there was a paragraph where Heidi spoke about a vision she had about chariots encircling the earth, and with God's people with raised swords. And at the end of that interpretation of that, she says, the riders held up gleaming golden swords in their hands. I saw that the sword is both mercy and judgment for those who receive and those who reject. I don't like judgment and never like to preach judgment, but I've received the vision. There is judgment. And I thought, if even they can say that, then it's something we need to look at. So here we go, 3 points on judgment. And they all begin with "Arr," to make it easier to remember. The reality of judgment, number one. Just as I had to begin on the wrath of God with the fact of God's wrath, I wanted to speak firstly about the reality of judgment. And we need to say immediately, just straight out, there are few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge. There are few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge. And I can say that in three sub-points. Firstly, that God is repeatedly called judge. In Genesis 18, verse 25, he is called the judge of all the earth. In Judges 11, verse 27, he's called the Lord, the judge. In Psalm 75, verse 7, in the King Jimmy, it says, God is the judge. In Isaiah 33, verse 20, the Lord is our judge. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, the Lord, the righteous judge. In James chapter 5, verse 9, God is simply called the judge, is standing at the door. And in Hebrews 12, verse 23, God, the judge of all men. Just some of many texts where God is called judge. Second point that brings out the reality of God's judgment is that all Bible teaching is undergirded by this theme. You've got to be reading another Bible to not see it. But all Bible teaching has this theme underneath, that because God is a judge and God will judge, man must be or do the following. It's just a constant theme all the way through Scripture. Because there is judgment, because God will judge, man must be this or man must do that. Our accountability is implicit in our creation. The fact that we are created beings means that we are accountable to the one who created us. We will be held accountable by the one who created us. The theme of judgment is just there all the way through Scripture. And the third point that brings out the reality of God's judgment is simply this, that Bible history is a record of a series of judgments. And again, we're seeing what we want to see if we can't see that. Just another quote that brings that out. The reality of divine judgment as a fact is set forth on page after page of Bible history. God judged Adam and Eve, expelling them from the garden and pronouncing curses on their future earthly life. God judged the corrupt world of Noah's day, sending a flood to destroy mankind. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, engulfing them in a volcanic catastrophe. God judged Israel's Egyptian taskmasters, just as he foretold he would, unleashing against them the terrors of the 10 plagues. God judged those who worshipped the golden calf, using the Levites as his executioners. God judged Nadab and Abihu for offering him strange fire, as he later judged Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were swallowed up in an earth tremor. God judged Achan for sacrilegious thieving. He and his were wiped out. God judged Israel for unfaithfulness to him after their entry into Canaan, causing them to fall under the dominion of other nations. Before they ever entered the Promised Land, God threatened his people with deportation as the ultimate penalty for impiety. And eventually, after repeated warnings from the prophets, he judged them by fulfilling this threat. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian exile, and the southern kingdom to the Babylonian. In Babylon, God judged both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar for their impiety. The former was given time for amendment of life, the latter was not. Nor are the narratives of divine judgment confined to the Old Testament. In the New Testament story, judgment falls on the Jews for rejecting Christ, on Ananias and Sapphira for lying to God, on Herod for his pride, on Elymas for his opposition to the gospel, and on Christians at Corinth who were afflicted with illness, which in some cases proved fatal, by reason of their gross irreverence in connection with the Lord's Supper. And this is only a selection from the abundant accounts of divine acts of judgment which the Bible contains. And so the reality of judgment is seen in the fact that God is called judge. All Bible teaching is undergirded by the theme that because God is judge, we need to be X or Y, and Bible history is a record of a series of judgments. what I want to focus on before I leave the reality of judgment is to destroy once and for all this idea that we have that judgment is a theme in the Old Testament but not in the New. Judgment is actually, as a theme, is intensified in the New. The entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment and by the problem thence arising. How may we sinners get right with God while there is yet time? Indeed, Jesus says more about judgment, as he does about hell, than anybody else. And the New Testament adds this distinctive theme to the Bible's teaching on God as judge, namely that Jesus is the judge. And so here are some verses in the New Testament just to make this quite clear. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. In Matthew 25, in a well-known and sober parable of the sheep and the goats, we read this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his left and the goats on his right. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are, I think that's the other way around, but anyway, must have read that wrong. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, and into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And it says at the end of the parable, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That is a very sober picture of judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Just a few verses later, verse 27 to 30 of John 5, he says, he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter speaking to Cornelius and his household, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul preaching, about to say in Athens, but I'm just trying to think if that's right. I think it is. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now that is, for me, an incredibly important text. It's almost of all the expositions of the gospel, the presentations of the gospel that we have in the book of Acts, for in our present philosophical and social world that we live in, I think that one is crucial. And we need to begin our gospel presentation by proclaiming Jesus raised from the dead. We need to then give proofs of that. He has given proof to all. And then we need to say that, if you like, demonstrates and makes real for us the fact that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by this man that he has raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 2 is another important passage on this theme. I looked particularly at the second part of chapter 1 when we looked at the wrath of God, and chapter 1 ends with this verse. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things but also approve of those who practice them. And then in chapter 2, it goes on to speak about God's judgment. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Now here comes a verse that people quote totally out of context. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And down to verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Another clear New Testament statement of the judgment of God at the end of time for all people. And verse 4, which, as I said, is often quoted out of context, we kind of rip it out and make it seem something else. You can see here from the context, the verses before, the verses after, it's speaking about the judgment of God. And when it speaks about God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, it means that God simply is patient and tolerates us in the hope that we will come to repentance so that he does not need to judge us. That's the context here. Because the context is plainly speaking about God's judgment. And if we just think we are above judgment, and we condemn other people even though we do the same things as them, then Paul says it's like we're showing contempt. Because if God had exercised the judgment that he could justly have done on us, we would have been dead already. And so to go around judging other people, even though we do the same things, is showing contempt for his kindness. Because it's only his kindness that has kept him from judging us. His patience, his long-suffering, and his tolerance. He doesn't tolerate the sin, but he's kind of tolerating us in the hope that we will come to repentance so that he doesn't have to judge us. That's the context of that verse. But it speaks clearly in the passage of judgment. Romans 14, later on in the same book, verses 10 and 12. It says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. James 5, verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. 1 Peter 4, verse 5, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. 1 verse 17 of the same chapter, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then last, a well-known passage describing the judgment of God from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The overwhelming message of the New Testament with regard to God, the judgment of God, is simply this, that the world's Savior is also the world's judge. In John chapter 3, verse 17, the verse after the most famous verse in the Bible, is a verse which says, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But the clear message of the rest of the New Testament is that when Jesus comes a second time, it's not to save the world, it's to judge the world. He came the first time to save the world, not to judge it. But he comes a second time to wrap up history and to judge the world. And the world's savior is its judge as well. The reality of judgment, it's inescapable from the word of God, both Old and New Testament. So the second point and the second arv, the rightness of judgment. The rightness of God's judgment. In Genesis chapter 18, one of the verses I referenced earlier, is when God comes to Abraham, his friend, and shows him or indicates what he is planning to do about Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll read from verse 22 of Genesis 18. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Amazing verse. And that verse is both a comfort and a terror. Because on the one hand, it means that God will never judge unjustly, excessively, harshly, unrighteously, cruelly. He will do what is right. He will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He will not treat them the same. It brings comfort. But it also brings terror, because it shows that will not the judge of all the earth do right? And a good judge will bring judgment. Not excessively, but sufficiently. We wouldn't think anything of a human judge who just all the time, no matter what the crime was that the person had done, who just said, "Oh, it doesn't really matter, just go and live your life and do whatever you want to." It just would make for a disintegration in society. Even at a human level, we'd expect a judge to judge rightly. Not excessively, not harshly, but he would not abdicate his responsibilities as a judge. And that statement cuts both ways. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Back to Exodus 34, where we started, and it says, "He does not leave, or I will not leave the guilty unpunished." Because if God left the guilty unpunished, he would not be doing what is right. He would not be a good judge. Judgment is both right and necessary. Far from it being an imperfection in God to judge, it would be an imperfection in God not to judge. Not to render each person according to their works. Not to reward good with good and evil with evil. And instinctively, we know this is right. As I've already said, imagine the disintegration in the social sphere if judges don't judge, or if they don't judge justly. Then times that by infinite, and imagine the disintegration in the cosmic sphere, in the spiritual realm, if God failed to judge. The essence of God's judgment, the Bible uses the word retribution. That word can have a negative connotation for us, but in its purely judicial aspect, it's a neutral word. The essence of God's judgment is retribution, rewarding each man according to his works, according to his desert. And this judgment or retribution that God hands out is perfectly true and just. Each man receives his due, no more, no less. Perfectly true, perfectly just. And again, there's a number of verses that speak particularly here of the justice of God, or the way he judges, that he judges justly. Genesis 18:25, I've just quoted, that he's a judge who will do what is right. In 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, Hezekiah, could be Jehoshaphat, someone who knows that better than me can correct me on that one. He is sending out judges for the nation of Judah. And he says, "Now judge justly, because they are judging for God." And he says, "With the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality." In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And that's what God upholds in his judgments. It's perfect. In Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. In Jeremiah, interestingly, as Jeremiah is praying, Jeremiah 10, verse 24, he says, correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. There's a correction that sometimes comes from God, a discipline, and it's just, it's with justice, but of course it's not angry or cruel or excessive in a way that would destroy us. In Isaiah 55, verse 16, it says, the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice. In Isaiah 30, verse 18, the Lord is a God of justice. In Isaiah 61, verse 8, I, the Lord, love justice. In Luke 12, verse 47 and 48, is a curious little parable that Jesus tells. And He speaks about the one who knows that what he is doing is wrong, and he does it, will be punished with many blows. But the one who does wrong, but isn't aware that he's doing wrong, will be punished with few blows. In a parable form, it's telling again of the justice of God. In Romans 2, verse 2, which we've just read, it says, now we know that God's judgment is based on truth. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, Paul says, what shall we say, that God is unjust in bringing His judgment against us? By no means. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, the Lord, the righteous judge. In Revelation 15, verse 3, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Constantly the Bible emphasizes the justice and the justness of God's judgment, of God's retribution. The doctrine of judgment, far from being a slur on God's character, is a revelation of His moral character and perfection. It speaks about the perfection of God and upholds it. And also, the doctrine of judgment imparts a moral significance and, dare I say it, a moral sanity to life, to human life. It's the knowledge that every act now is morally significant and has a consequence. And also the knowledge that whatever seeming injustices occur, be it to us or to others, will be righted eventually. Whether in this life or in the next. These are things that impart moral significance, but also a moral sanity to life. And it's interesting that so many people who reject any argument for the existence of God will instinctively cry out for justice. And if there is no God and if there's no moral order that He's put into the universe and into the spirit and into the heart of man, where do they get that cry from? If there is no God and there is no right or wrong, why should there be justice? What is justice? If we're all just products of chance and evolution and whatever else. Why is there that cry in our hearts for justice? Sometimes people say, well, okay, well, but can't God just forget what I've done? The injustice I've done. But as soon as the injustice is done against them, that cry quickly vanishes. There's a demand for justice. Let me read you one further quote from Packer on this theme, because it's really important for us to understand the rightness of God's judgment. And as always, he can say it a little bit better than I can. God has resolved to be every man's judge, rewarding every man according to his works. Retribution is the inescapable moral law of creation. God will see that each man sooner or later receives what he deserves. If not here, then hereafter. This is one of the basic facts of life. And, being made in God's image, we all know in our hearts that this is right. This is how it ought to be. Often we complain that, as the gangster put it, not in his case with very good warrant, there ain't no justice. The problem of the psalmist who saw inoffensive men being victimized and the ungodly not in trouble as other men are, but prospering at a peace and at peace, is echoed again and again in human experience. But the character of God is the guarantee that all wrongs will be righted someday. When the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God arrives, retribution will be exact, and no problems of cosmic unfairness will remain to haunt us. God is the judge, so justice will be done. Why then do men fight shy of the thought of God as a judge? Why do they feel the thought to be unworthy of Him? The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is His perfection in judgment. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, if we dare use names, and His own saints, be morally praiseworthy and perfect. Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. The doctrine of final judgment stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all the wrongs which are part and parcel of life here and now. The former gives a dignity to the humblest action. The latter brings calmness and assurance to those in the thick of battle. This doctrine gives meaning to life. The Christian view of judgment means that history moves to a goal. Judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. It is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of, authoritatively, decisively, finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done. The rightness of judgment. And so thirdly and lastly, the response to judgment. The reality of judgment, the rightness of judgment, and the response to judgment. I know there's other things that, if I was to cross every T and dot every I, need to say about judgment, the character or qualities of the judge, the basis of judgment, on what basis God judges us, and the outworking of judgment. But I just want to stick, for sake of time and simplicity, to the three R's. On the outworking of judgment, just one comment, which I think is fairly obvious, that the judgment of God, of course, can be exercised in this world, in this age. Individuals can be judged, groups, nations can be judged, but of course then there is the final and the full judgment at the end of the age when Jesus returns. So the response to judgment. It is clear that the reality of divine judgment must have a direct effect on our view of life. If we know that retributive judgment faces us at the end of the road, we shall not live as we otherwise would. There has to be a response. There has to be an effect to the biblical teaching on God, the just judge. So what is our response? Well, of course, two very different responses for a believer and somebody who does not believe on the Lord Jesus. Let's look at the response of believers. And let's go to the passage that we actually looked at last week when we were looking at the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Say this: God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There's no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. The clear teaching of this and many other passages is that believers do not need to fear the judgment of God or the day of judgment, because his love is made complete in us. As I said last week, this is not some wishy-washy, sentimental kind of thing about love, baby. Love is all it takes and all the rest of it. When it says love is made complete in us, it's speaking about, because of God loving us, he's wanted to save us despite our sin, and he sent Jesus to die on the cross. It's a plan of salvation, and that plan of salvation is made complete when we respond to it with repentance and faith. That's what it's speaking about. It's not just some emotion of God that's made complete in us. The love that God has for us resulted in a plan of salvation. And when we respond to that plan, and that plan of God's is kind of made effective in our lives, it bears fruit in our lives, then God's love is made complete in us. So if we've repented and believed on the Lord Jesus, and we now live in God and we live in love and his love is made complete in us, then that love has driven out the fear of punishment. Not the other kinds of fear, because the Bible is full of the fear of the Lord. It's not that we shouldn't have a fear of the Lord, but this passage here, when it speaks about fear, is particularly talking about the fear of judgment, because judgment, of course, issues in punishment. And if we have believed on the Lord Jesus, and God now lives in us, and then his love is made complete in us, so that we have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, no fear of judgment or punishment, if God's love is in us and we live in that love because of our repentance and faith and his love being made complete in us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so we do not fear the day of judgment because we know it doesn't affect our salvation. It doesn't determine our salvation. Whatever happens there, whatever is revealed there, it doesn't affect our salvation. And so we don't fear it. However, we do live soberly because we know that there is a day of judgment. We do live with the day of judgment in mind. We do live knowing that on the day of judgment, everything is revealed. That passage has come through, that state of truth has come through over and over again in the things that I've been reading. In 2 Peter chapter 3, just as one example, and please note, this is a New Testament letter written to believers. It says, having spoken about things that happen at the end of time, it says in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. We don't fear the day of judgment, but we are aware of it. And it does change the way that we live. And we live differently because we know there is a day of judgment where everything will be revealed. And also, we will want to build wisely in this life so that when the day of judgment comes, our work will stand and be rewarded. And that statement, as you may know, that idea is contained in this well-known passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 to 15, where Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. Each one should be careful how he builds, because no one can lay any foundation other than that already laid, which is Jesus. And then he says this, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, meaning the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus speaks to those different churches, there's a similar idea, where he warns them about certain things, and then he commends them for other things. And in each case, he holds up reward. He says, if you continue with those things, or if you repent and stop doing those things and do something else instead, there's this reward, there's that reward, there's the other reward. And all of that is, of course, also revealed at the day of judgment. And so for believers, what is the response to judgment? We don't fear the day of judgment because it doesn't affect or determine our salvation. And yet, because we know that everything will be revealed, we live soberly in the light of it. And we build wisely so that our work may stand and be rewarded on the day of judgment. What is the response to the Bible's teaching on judgment for unbelievers? And of course, it needs to be something of the God and the gospel that we preach to unbelievers. Because otherwise we're not preaching a very obvious major revelation that God has given of who he is and what he does in his word. We are keeping silent about it. We are ignoring it. We are being politically correct, or we're being cowardly, or whatever the case may be. But how can unbelievers prepare for judgment if we don't tell them that God is the just judge and that there is judgment? And so it needs to be part of the God and part of the gospel that we preach. And of course, if, as unbelievers, we know ourselves at all and have any honesty, we know that we are not fit to face him. What then shall we do? And the New Testament answer is quite simple. Call on the coming judge to be your present savior. That's in a short sentence. That's what the New Testament teaching is in terms of the response of unbelievers to this theme of judgment. Call on the coming judge to be your present savior. As I said earlier, the world's savior is also its judge. Jesus constantly affirmed that in the day when all appear before God's throne to receive the abiding and eternal consequences of the life they have lived, he himself will be the Father's agent in judgment. And his word of acceptance or rejection will be decisive. God's own appointment has made Jesus Christ inescapable. He stands at the end of life's road for everyone without exception. prepare to meet your God, was Amos's message to Israel. Prepare to meet the risen Jesus is God's message to the world today. Run from him now, and you will meet him as judge then, without hope. Seek him now, and you will find him, and then you will discover that you are looking forward to that future meeting with him with joy, knowing, in the words of Paul, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Close with this quote from Tozer on a similar vein about the judgment and justice of God. God's justice stands forever against the sinner in utter severity. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too nice to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unregarded. As responsible moral beings, we dare not so trifle with our eternal future. And I would like to add, as responsible gospel messengers, we dare not so trifle with others' eternal future by failing to tell them of God, the just judge. Let's pray. Lord, to be honest, it's actually difficult to know what to pray. But if I can pray, Lord, just for unbelievers and for believers, just as this last point has put it, Lord, I do pray that if there are any here today, Lord Jesus, who have not met you and invited you into their lives, who have not believed on you, and therefore cannot know and do not know that there is no condemnation. Even on the day of judgment, there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that this message, I know it's not an alluring message. I know it may seem perhaps not even a particularly attractive message, Lord, but you are not into public relations. You are simply into the truth and seeking witnesses who will tell it like it is. And you are a loving God, abounding in love, maintaining love, yet you will not leave the guilty unpunished. And Lord, I pray that even the words I've spoken, Lord, will arouse any who have not believed on you into calling on the coming judge to be their present Savior. That they will seek a help of one of us, a friend, someone who invited them here this morning, to help them to do that. For it is a very real, Lord, and a very sobering truth. It can't be fudged, can't be soft-pedaled, can't be changed, can't be adapted to our liking. You are the judge of all the earth. You are the judge of all men. And we will all appear before your judgment throne to give an account. And so, Lord, stir and help their hearts to move to putting their trust in you, that there may be no condemnation for them also. And for us who have believed, Lord, not because of anything good in us or anything that we were clever or we found you, all because you found us and saved us. Lord, we thank you for the terrible beauty of this message, of this truth, and of yourself as the just judge. We thank you that because you are judge, there is meaning to life, there is moral significance to every act, but also there's the comfort of knowing justice will be done. Thank you, Lord, above all, that because of our faith in your Son, there is no condemnation. Thank you that love has been made complete in us, Thank you that that love has driven out fear, fear of punishment. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Thank you, Father, for that stupendous, incomprehensibly, impossibly too good to be true, amazing, amazing thing that you have done for us. We love you and we worship you. Amen. We haven't taken up the tithes and offerings. We're going to leave...